Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen. Delighted to be with you this morning and glad that you're here. I want to remind you that here at Emmanuel Bible Church, our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure. And we're grateful that God is not hard to please. God is pleased when we believe Him. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will and the power that He provides us as we trust in Him for the praise of His glory. And we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We're growing in knowledge, faith, grace, and obedience. We're disciples of Jesus, and we're committed to making disciples of Jesus who go into all the world and tell of God's renown and of His grace to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So glad to be together this morning for worship. We're going to begin with just a word of prayer in just a moment, and then we're going to sing together and hear from God's Word together through the preaching of the Word. Also celebrate the Lord around the table this morning, the Lord's table. But let's begin with just with a word of prayer and present ourselves to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon our gathering this morning. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we acknowledge that today is a gift to us from You, a day that You have made. We're going to rejoice in You. We're going to be glad in You. We're glad to be together this morning. It is our desire and our passion to sing praise to Your name this morning, for You're worthy of receiving our praise, worthy of receiving our attention, our affection, and all of our praise. So as we sing to You this morning, we pray that our hearts and minds would be attuned to You and what we're doing here this morning. Father, we pray that through the preaching of Your Word, You would be honored, that we would be built up and encouraged in the faith, and then as we gather around the table to remember Jesus, I pray that our joy would be found in Him, and knowing that He is our full salvation and full satisfaction. Father, we're grateful for everyone who's gathered here this morning. We recognize that people have come from a variety of experiences this past week, some with great joy, some with deep hurt and sorrow, and You know the needs of everyone present. We pray that You administer grace to us through Your Word and by our gathering together, and then as we share with one another, we pray that You would work among us for Your glory and for our good. We love You, Lord. We now commit this service unto You in prayer, and be honored in all that is said and done here this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 1 Chronicles 29:11 proclaims to us, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all.
2 Samuel 7:22 says, Therefore You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like You, and there is no God besides You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You may be seated.
Well, good morning once again. Good to be with you. Good to be able to sing with you this morning. This week in our Psalms reading schedule, we would have read Psalms 101 through 110. So our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 103. So I invite you to hear these words of David that are probably very familiar to many of us. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, we join our voices with David the psalmist this morning in blessing your name. We're grateful for these words and the description of your character, that you bring righteousness and justice, that you also extend steadfast love and faithfulness to your people. Lord, we're grateful to be called together as your people this morning. We're grateful that you have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would help us to inhabit that by the power of the Spirit. And we pray that our worship this morning, as we sing to your name and as we hear from your scriptures, we pray that it would be encouraging and that it would be challenging to us, and that you would work in our lives through it. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
You may be seated and the kids may be dismissed for children's ministry. Good singing with you this morning. As Pastor Ian mentioned already in the service, earlier in the service, as a church, we're reading through the Psalms together this summer and reading 10 Psalms a week, two Psalms a day, Monday through Friday. And this week we'd have read Psalm 101 through 110, so we're just past the two-thirds mark in our series. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 101. It's only 8 verses long, but we're going to read the whole thing in just a few minutes. If you have your Bible open there, you'll be prepared when we arrive there. Even though we've been reading through the Psalms this summer, I want to pull back just a little bit, and I want to talk about the Bible in general. The Bible is an amazing book. There is no book like it. Written down over a period of 1,500 years, had dozens of human contributors or human authors, over 40 of them. It was written on 3 different continents, written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The human contributors, the human authors, were coming from all walks of life, from kings to peasant farmers, from shepherds and fishermen to eccentric prophets. The Bible is just a remarkable book filled with various genres of literature. We've been reading through poetry, if you will, largely poetry and song, but the Bible is filled with history and poetry and prophecy and gospels and personal letters, epistles, even apocalyptic literature. It is a remarkable, remarkable book, and we as Christians are people of the book. Even though this is a remarkable book and very diverse, it is miraculous in that it communicates one singular comprehensive message, giving evidence of coming from one author over its entire composition. The Bible itself describes itself as a book written down by chosen men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter himself, who was one of the human contributors or human authors, said, we didn't make this stuff up. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter, but he said, we didn't make this stuff up. We couldn't have made it up. He said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But even though we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of greater certainty than our personal subjective experience is the record, the written word that wasn't produced by the will of men, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. So the Bible is just a remarkable book. We've been reading through the Psalms together. Over the years and into modern times, students of the Bible and theologians have taken the comprehensive message of the Bible, all 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, and they sought to put the overarching message of the Bible into just a few bullet points so that we could get our handle on it and understand its message and not only understand it, but communicate it accurately and faithfully. So historically, the covenant theologians, some of you would be familiar with the covenant theologians, they would look at the Bible and they would say, hey, at various times God made covenants with man, and they would have a comprehensive view of the Bible related to God's covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and then Israel and Moses and the children of Israel and then King David and then the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the covenant theologians would have these covenants, and their view of the Bible would be formed by those covenants. In more modern times, the dispensational theologians have taken the message of the Bible and they broke it down into seven dispensations or seven big periods of time. And they labeled those periods of time innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. In more recent times, there's been a big picture narrative approach to the scripture, and it's given us these headings here. And maybe you're familiar with this. It's our arguably more modern way of handling the big picture story of the Bible. They've talked about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I appreciate the various attempts that Bible scholars and Bible students and theologians have taken to put the big picture of the Bible into these concise formats and these headings. I've learned from them. I've benefited from the various attempts. And I'm a fan of kind of the narrative approach and the continuing progressive revelation that the Bible gives us. But this creation, fall, redemption, consummation is a bit too small for me, personally. I can use it as a framework for understanding the comprehensive message of the Bible, but it's a bit narrow. When you think about creation and fall, you're talking about the first three pages of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then redemption, you're largely talking about the coming and the person of Jesus Christ who God supplied for our redemption, for our salvation. So you think through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then consummation, you're talking about the end of history and the eternality of life with God. And so you're talking about the last few pages of the Bible. So when you start talking about three pages and the Gospels in the middle, there's an awful lot left out, right? Right? Okay, good. You're all still with me. So I've put together kind of my own paradigm. It's probably not going to catch a lot of traction, but this is kind of my big picture view of the Bible and its story. And I'm leading you here on purpose, so hang with me for just a minute. Pre-creation, there's a lot the Bible reveals about God before he ever created a thing. And it's pretty awesome, understanding who he is and his eternality. Pre-creation, creation, fall, promises, progressive revelation or history, poetry and prophecy, the provision of Jesus Christ himself as revealed in the Gospels, patience, today is the day of patience as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, and then judgment, the return of Jesus and judgment, and a new heaven and a new earth. So that's kind of a bigger narrative approach to the scripture and understanding the scripture and putting some handles to it so that we understand the full message, but it's not as neat and tidy as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But that's where I land. I get us started this way. I get our thinking going this way because this past week we would have read Psalms 101 through 110. And if you would have read those 10 Psalms, it would have taken us through a huge portion of biblical history and biblical expectation. It pointed us backwards to things that God has accomplished and done, and it has pointed us forward at things that God has promised yet to do. And so we would have read through these 10 Psalms. Psalms 103, as Ian read it for us this morning as our scripture reading in the service, Psalms 103 is a redemption psalm. Psalms 104 is a creation psalm, praising God for his mighty works of creation. Psalms 105 and 106 recount God's historic redemption of Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness, and yet God's faithfulness to them and his goodness and his just and righteous judgments. So if you read Psalms 105 and 106, you can draw a straight line back in your Bibles to the first six books of the first seven books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Huge, huge, concise statements of that history found in Psalms 105 and 106. Psalms 107 and 108 and 109 speaks of God's faithful dealings with those who trust in him and faithful dealings to those who ignore him and reject him. God is a deliverer. God is also a righteous judge. He always does as he says, and he always announces in advance what he says he will do. And then Psalms 110, the last psalm we read this week, would have pointed us forward to the consummation of history and the forever rule of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So if you had read the 10 Psalms this week, it would have given you a big picture of the Bible just in those 10 Psalms that we read. Psalms 101 through 110, it's epic. Big picture, and there's a lot there. These 10 Psalms, I would argue, make up a big part of what we would call our worldview as Christians. Our view of God, our view of life, our perception of reality, our understanding of history and where history is headed. As Christians, our worldview, our understanding of history has God at the center of everything. God is the founder of all things. God brought all things into existence. God holds all things together. He's moving history toward its predetermined ends. God will be praised in his mighty deliverances and by his righteous judgments by actual embodied people, people made in his image. So Christians have God and the revelation of God in his word at the very center of their worldview. On the other hand, there are godless worldviews made by men. Those godless worldviews degenerate into mankind making up stories, making up explanations, giving meaning for life and purpose and being and death and future expectations. And we have a long history, the history of the world, where man-made godless worldviews have been made up and made up and constantly changing. And we've observed the outcomes of those worldviews over time. In our day, evolution, humanism, modernism dominated the past century, and last century was one of the most bloody centuries on record. Today, postmodernism and nihilism seems to be the order of the day, and we're only beginning to see the outworking of that foundationalist philosophy. And we're observing all sorts of absurdity, both in our own country and around the world. Well, back at Psalms 101 through 110, it contains, I would argue, it contains big elements of the biblical story, big elements of the Christian story, the Christian worldview. And our worldview, our view of God, our understanding of history, our perception of reality and where we're headed, our worldview shapes our ultimate commitments as people, which impacts our inner character, which flows out in our daily conduct. King David is the one who wrote Psalms 101. And as we read the psalm, which we're going to do in just a moment, the psalmist reveals how his worship of God and his meditation about God and God's ways and his dependence upon God in prayer impacts his walk with God in this world. So you might want to hear that again. The psalmist's worldview, the psalmist's worship of God, his thinking about God and God's ways, his dependence upon God in prayer impacts the way he lives his life day by day. So look with me. I've had you turn to Psalm 101. Let's just read the entire psalm. It's only 8 verses long. Here's David writing. He says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Here in this psalm, as we read it, King David desires to live a good life. He desires to live a life of integrity. And his view of God and of love and justice and life move him to make resolves, personal commitments, firm commitments of particularly good behavior that correspond with his ultimate commitments of honoring God whom he worships. 9 times David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will know nothing of evil. I will destroy the wicked. I will not endure slander and pride and arrogance. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land. You know, as we read this psalm, we recognize that we can't draw a straight line from David's life into our life. We can't do that. David is the king of Israel. He's the king of the nation. Therefore, he has the responsibility to execute righteousness and judgment. He's the law of the land. And so he has this responsibility to get up and to purge evil from the land of Israel. I don't have that responsibility. I don't get up in the morning and Lynn doesn't say to me, "Well, what are you doing today, honey?" And I don't go, "Well, I'm out to destroy the wicked. Gonna end the evildoers." Now, I don't have that position. I'm not in that place of authority as King David was. But yet I can still learn from him and learn from God's word. You and I are not in the place of the king, but we can learn from this psalm the importance of making personal resolves, firm commitments that we make that flow from our worship of God and our meditation upon him and his ways and come from our dependence of God in prayer. You see, David knows that he will need God's help, his presence and his grace in order to keep the commitments that he's making. We can see that in the text. Look back with me at verses 1 and 2. David begins the psalm by saying, "I will sing. I will worship. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." You see, David's worship of God and meditation upon God and God's ways and his dependence upon God and prayer is essential to David living out the resolves, the firm commitments that he is making. Now, if we're Bible students, we know David's life well enough to know that he didn't do this perfectly. We know David's failings. They are recorded in the book. They're recorded for our benefit, that we might not do as he did, that we might learn from his example. So we know David's life well enough to know that he didn't live this life of integrity perfectly. We also know his life well enough to know that even though he was not perfect, he was blameless. And there's a difference between perfection and being blameless. David was a person of integrity. He was a person of repentance and faith and growing faithfulness and good character. According to God, he was a man after God's own heart. So David desired to live a life of integrity, a life of goodness, and David also knew that God's presence in his life was key to that character being lived out in actual practice. Worship and thoughtfulness and prayer preceded walking with integrity. Very important. Notice that worship and meditation and prayer didn't eradicate integrity as though it wasn't necessary. It didn't replace integrity or nullify integrity. It actually fueled it. It was the foundation for it. So let me go back to what I said earlier, now that we've developed this text a little bit. Our worldview, our understanding of God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he's promised to do, our worldview of history and where what history's meaning and where history is going, our worldview shapes our ultimate commitments, which forms our inner character, which impacts our actual daily conduct. You know, as we read through the Bible, not just these Psalms or Psalms 101, the Bible points to our inner person and the attraction of the eye that influences our conduct. So the condition of our heart and external influences, things that we see, impact our decisions and impact our conduct. We read this psalm and we discover that David is cultivating his inner person through worship and meditation and prayer, and he's making resolves. And the commitments he is making is that I'm not going to see evil. That which is evil and wrong, I'm going to eradicate from my view. I'm going to get it out of my sight because what's in the heart and what I see impacts my conduct. And so this is remarkable. This is very powerful, very potent. This dual activity of recognizing God, worshiping him, meditating on him, depending on him in prayer, and his personal commitments of I'm going to eradicate evil from my eyes is going to greatly impact his life. And both are true and both are essential. Dane Ortlund is an author that we've been reading. We passed out hundreds of his books this last year. The book was entitled Gentle and Lowly. This quote doesn't come from that book, but Dane Ortlund, speaking on this particular psalm, this is what he said. I'd encourage you to listen along. He said this, "To walk with God is to grow in personal integrity. More than this, it is to love integrity. The more one grows in Christ and journeys through this world in communion with Him, the deeper one's desire to be an integrated human being will be, to bring into alignment our passions, words, thoughts, etc. It is impossible to move through life with a primary focus on the things of this world, yet still grow in integrity. But when one keeps one's eyes focused on God, His character, His promises, His mighty rule, His heart of grace for sinners, all of life comes into accord. Things fall into place. The disordered loves of our naturally idolatrous hearts become overlooked. And now, united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, we grow to love the noble life of truth, honor, justice, and virtue." You see, King David shows us in this psalm, worship, pondering, thinking on God and His ways, prayer, "O God, come to me," this worship and this meditation and this prayer of dependence impacts, "I will walk with integrity within my house." And integrity begins there. It's easy to put on a show in public. Everyone in your home knows what you're really like. And David says, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." Well, that's big. That might just have you shut off your internet. That might just have you close down your television. Tell me, what good have you watched lately? You see, "I will walk with integrity of my heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall astray. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." These are firm commitments that David is making, and more of them. And they're flowing from his worship of God, his meditation on God and God's ways, and his prayers of dependence to God. So, with all that in mind, now that we've developed the psalm, the question I have for you and me this morning is, do you and I have a place for personal, resolved, personal obedience in our practical theology? Do you and I have a place for resolved, decision-making, personal obedience in our practical theology? Now, I understand I need to be careful. We know that we're not saving ourselves through personal commitments of practical obedience. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Our obedience falls short. Jesus' obedience did not fall short. It was perfect 100%. And that's the obedience that we need, and that's the obedience that we're credited with when we trust in Jesus Christ. So we can put a nail in that and say, well, you understand that. But as people who have trusted in God and who have believed on Jesus Christ and who have been credited with that righteousness and given the Spirit, do we make personal commitments and resolves that flow from our worship, fueled and inspired by our meditations on God and His ways, and strengthened by our faith and our prayers of dependence? In other words, do we ever respond with the notion, "I'm not going to do this anymore"? It's just not that helpful. I'm just not going to do this anymore. It might be outright wrong, or I might have freedom here, but it's just not helpful for me. I'm not going to do this anymore. Do you ever respond that way? Do I ever respond that way? Do we ever say, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to start doing this. So help me, God. Because I know I won't do it on my own. But if I'm worshiping God and meditating on His ways and praying for His help, do I ever say, "I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm going to start doing this. So help me, God"? Do we have any place for that in our theology? In our practice, David shows us in the psalm that he does. God graces us to keep our spiritual commitments. And our spiritual commitments flow from our faith and worship of him. The truth of him comes into our mind, it captures our hearts, and it moves our wills to incline toward him. You know, there's an interesting illustration of obedience, practical obedience. They're all over the scripture, but let me give you just one of them this morning. You can look it up on your own this afternoon. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 35, a very interesting illustration. In Jeremiah chapter 35, God instructs the prophet Jeremiah to invite into the house of God the Rechabites. The Rechabites, that's the family of Rechab. Rechab. I'll get that wrong. Anyways, it's that family. And Jeremiah is instructed by God to invite the Rechabites into his house. And when they get there, Jeremiah has settled on the table big pictures of wine. Good wine. And they come into the house and he says, hey, drink some wine. And the Rechabites are like, no, we don't do that. Our father, and they give his name. Our father has made a decision for us that as a family, we're not going to drink wine. Hey, you're free to drink wine. If you read the Psalms that we read this week, wine gladdens the heart of men. It's a gift from God, and oil makes the face shine. And so wine's a good thing. You're free to do that. But the Rechabites are like, no, we're not going to drink wine. Our father told us we're not going to drink wine. Matter of fact, our father said that we're not going to live in houses. We're not going to plant gardens or vineyards. We're going to live in tents. We're going to be like nomads, living off the land, hunters, gatherers. That's how we're going to live. We're in the city of Jerusalem because the Babylonians have surrounded us and we understand the danger. And so we've come into the city hoping for some protection. And now you invite us in the house and you say, hey, have some wine. And we're like, nope, not going to do that. And God points to them as an illustration. And God says, look at these people. They know how to obey arbitrary rules that their father made. But you guys can't obey me? Come on, Israel. I've given you my word. I've revealed myself to you. And I've told you what to do and what not to do. Can you not obey me? This family knows how to obey arbitrary commands that their dad makes. They're awesome illustrations of obedience. And God uses them as an illustration to call the children of Israel to repentance and faith and obedience. Going back even further in history, at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua was the leader who took over after Moses' passing. At the very end of Joshua's life, he says this to the children of Israel, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, you know how that ends. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. We've planted a flag here, made a decision. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to live. So God graces us to keep our spiritual commitments. And our spiritual commitments flow from our worship of him and faith in him. You know, as a practical application of today's message, I would encourage you not to run home and develop a list of resolves and seek to begin living by them. That would probably be a great mistake. I would encourage you to do what David did. Begin by worshiping the Lord and meditating on his truth and asking God in prayer for help. Come to me. And as the Spirit, who authored the Word of God, begins to direct your own heart and mind in areas of needed change, resolve to do it. And with God's help, end what needs to be ended and pick up what needs to be picked up and see what strength God supplies. See what strength he gives you. Don't go home and make this long list of resolves and then try to live by that list of resolves. Just go home and worship the Lord, think upon his truth, and say, God, direct me in one area that I probably ought to set aside or one area that I probably ought to add to my life. And as you provide that direction, I'll resolve to do it. So help me. So help me. And see what God will do. See how he'll strengthen your faith and how an area of your life will be greatly changed by his grace. So Psalms 101, that's our psalm for this morning. David desires to live a godly life, a moral life. He was resolved to putting that into practice. He knew God's presence and help and grace was necessary. He began with worship and meditation and prayer, and he moved forward with resolves to do what was right. May we learn from him this morning. May we learn from God's word this morning. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll celebrate around the Lord's table this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, so true, so faithful, so revelatory of yourself. It reveals yourself to us, what we need. Father, we thank you for your spirit, for your strength, for the grace that you supply, of joining us to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ, and then empowering us by your spirit to live a life that brings you pleasure as we learn to believe your word and put it into practice. You supply the strength that we need. We're so grateful for it. Father, I pray that as a church family, we would know what it is to move one another on and to urge one another on to love and good deeds, and as we await the return of Jesus Christ. So strengthen us for this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think certainly an appropriate way to end our time together this morning is to move our attention away from our own resolves for personal obedience and once again focus our attention on Jesus' perfect obedience. The book of Hebrews said Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. That's absolutely remarkable. I'm not going to unpack that this morning, but Jesus Christ, he came and he took on flesh, became a man for the purpose of obeying the Heavenly Father. And he obeyed perfectly all the way to the cross, all the way through death, and became a sacrifice for our sin. He bore our sin in his own body on the cross, became our substitute, became our payment for sin, died in our place, he rose again, he died for sin, he rose for our salvation. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are credited with his righteousness, are joined to him and joined to one another in God's family. And so we gather around the table to remember not our own resolves for personal obedience, but to remember Jesus' obedience and how that was a gift of grace to us in himself. And so in just a moment, I'm going to have the gentlemen come forward, and they're going to stand down front here. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and know what it is to be credited with righteousness and belong to God, you're welcome to partake of these elements together with us as we remember Jesus. As you come forward, there's two cups together. In the bottom cup is the bread. And so take both of them back to your seat, and then we'll partake of them together as we remember Jesus Christ.